You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. We've been looking at the church and just some real basic stuff. The first week we talked about the birth announcement of the church in Matthew chapter 16, and then the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And to be a part of God's church means that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So that may, what does that mean if you're here for the first time or maybe you're not familiar with the scriptures? But what that means is that at the moment you come to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God does some miraculous things in you. He not only forgives you, not only does he declare you righteous, make you fit for heaven, he gives you the very righteousness of Christ freely by his grace. He makes you his child forever. And the Holy Spirit takes you and puts you into this group of other people who are also believers. And that is called the body of Christ. We are his representatives here on earth. We are his hands and his feet. We're his mouth. We're his heart for the world. You and me. All of us, every single person who's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about that being the church universal is composed of all sorts of people around the world. But then the Bible also addresses local churches like the church at Melrose. And so if you're part of this universal church, but you're not part of a local church, there's some real benefits of being plugged into a group of people that can get to know you and pray for you and encourage you and help you to grow in your faith, and a place where you can serve. And so we're going to be talking about those kinds of things the next several weeks. But after we talked about the birth of the church, we talked about the primary purpose of the church, the blueprint of the church. Why do we exist? And if you remember, we talked about the purpose that we exist is to bring glory to him. And the way that we can do that most effectively is if we are becoming more like Jesus Christ. So God's desire is, in this church, he's given gifted individuals, and he's given gifts to the church, to everybody in the church, but also gifted people to instruct you and encourage you and build you up and equip you to do the work of the ministry and to mature and become more like Jesus Christ. So we talked about that. And the last week, we started looking at these building blocks. What are the basic building blocks of this church? How is this supposed to look? And we went back to the very infancy of the church. The church was just toddler stage. They had just been born in Acts chapter 2. You get to the end of the chapter, and you find there were certain things that the church was devoted to. Do you remember that? Acts 2:42, and my clicker's not working. Is it turned on? Yes. There we go. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. That word devoted in Acts 2:42, do you remember what that word means? Very significant word. It means they constantly came back to this. This is what they were attending to constantly. If they showed up for worship, and the teaching, there wasn't clear teaching, the apostles' doctrine wasn't laid out for them, something was drastically amiss. This is what they were devoted to, the Word of God. So, if you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself part of the church, are these things true in your life? I can guarantee you this, if these things aren't true in your life isn't amounting to much. As far as God's purpose is concerned. And you are weak, and you are not fulfilling God's purposes for you if these disciplines aren't true in your life. The apostles' doctrine, they are also, and for some reason, we are having some malfunctioning here. Fellowship! I clicked it three times, and then magically it appears. Fellowship. Oh, it's not going to work now. They were devoted to fellowship, sharing their life in Christ. They were sharing all sorts of stuff. They were sharing their homes. They were sharing their meals. They were sharing their finances, their real estate. Remember that from last week? So today we're going to continue in this study. Now, this takes a lot of discipline because our culture doesn't encourage this sort of thing. In fact, our culture says you should have stayed home in bed, although we had a nice breakfast this morning. It'd have been nice to sleep in. Our culture says, man, there's a lot of good football on today. Well, I don't know if football's on yet. I think it's just golf. So anyway, nobody wants to stay home and watch golf. But there's fishing. There's the beauty of Oregon outdoors. There's all kinds of things to do other than being here. And so our culture says this stuff isn't important. It takes a lot of discipline to have these building blocks in your life and to mature and become like Jesus Christ. I don't know if you heard this, God's diet plan. It goes like this. God populated the earth with green beans and blueberries and green and yellow vegetables of all kinds so man and woman would live long and healthy lives. And Satan created hamburger restaurants. And hamburger restaurants brought forth the 90-cent double cheeseburger. And Satan said to man, you want fries with that and fry sauce? And man said, supersize them. And man gained pounds. And God created the healthful yogurt that woman might keep her figure that man found so fair. And Satan froze the yogurt, and he brought forth chocolate, nuts, and brightly colored sprinkle candy to put on the yogurt. And woman gained pounds. And God said, try my crispy, fresh salad. And Satan brought forth creamy dressings, bacon bits, shredded cheese, and croutons. And there was ice cream for dessert, and woman gained pounds. And God said, I have sent you heart-healthy vegetables and olive oil with which to cook them. And Satan brought forth chicken fried steak so big it needed its own platter. And man gained pounds. And his bad cholesterol went through the roof. And God brought forth running shoes. And man resolved to lose those extra pounds. And Satan brought forth cable TV with remote control so man would not have to toil to change channels between ESPN and ESPN2. And man gained pounds. And God said, you're running up the score, devil. And God brought forth the potato, a vegetable naturally low in fat and brimming with nutrition. And Satan peeled off the healthful skin and sliced the starchy center into chips and deep fat fried them. And he brought onion chip dip and all sorts of flavored chips, even biscuit and gravy flavored potato chips. And man clutched his remote control and ate the potato chips swaddled in cholesterol. And Satan saw and said, it is good. And man went into cardiac arrest. And God sighed and created quadruple bypass surgery. And Satan created HMOs. It's difficult to be disciplined in the day in which we live. I think for every generation. But it's necessary if you want to become like the Savior. So what did the early church do? What did they continually come back to? What were their disciplines? Did they provide nursery care, Sunday school classes, bus ministry? Well, they didn't have buses, but donkey ministry, pick people up out in the neighborhoods. Awana, picnics in the park. So last week we had examined these two. And this is kind of like having a healthy diet as a believer. If you want to be strong and healthy, be able to reproduce, these things are absolutely necessary. Stand with me, and we're going to read through this text again in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, our eyes, and our hearts to these truths that you have for us today. Such a rich text, such a wonderful description of how your people got started. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reproduce that in us, the same sort of devotion, the same sort of disciplines, that we might be equipped and ready to face whatever's around the corner. If persecution, if testing, and good times, that you would bring your blessing, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the third discipline that I see in this text, they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. At first reading, you might think this is talking about sitting down and having a peanut butter sandwich with someone or taking them to Subway for lunch. But this, and the sharing of meals was an important aspect of their fellowship. We looked at that last week. But this phrase, the breaking of bread, probably means so much more in what is found here in this text. Do you remember that when Jesus met with the disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, they had the Passover meal, and there was a cup and some bread left over at the end. And he took the bread, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in that breaking of the bread and the sharing of that cup, he established the new covenant, the new agreement, that through his sacrifice, through the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, that a man or a woman could be made right with God. The one final sacrifice for sin would be made by the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolized in those emblems. And they were to remember that, never forget that. That's the core of who we are. That's how someone becomes a Christian. That's how someone has eternal life. That's how someone enters into the church, is through faith in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, our substitute, the one who was sacrificed for our sins. If you remember, it was after the resurrection when Jesus met two individuals on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? And they had heard reports that Jesus had risen from the dead. The women had reported to these two disciples, but they hadn't seen him. And they had seen all the events leading up to the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus, and they were really disturbed by all the events that had taken place in Jerusalem. And suddenly this stranger meets them, and it's Jesus, and their eyes are veiled. They don't know who it is. And they're walking along, and they begin to tell this stranger, they're telling Jesus, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem?" And Jesus said, "You are so foolish, and you're so slow not to believe everything that the Old Testament prophets predicted that this was going to happen, that the Messiah would come and he would lay down his life." And so Jesus has this Bible study with them, takes them through all the Old Testament scriptures, and they arrive at this house and they go inside, and Jesus, suddenly he breaks the bread. And at the moment he broke the bread, you remember what the scriptures say in the Gospel of Luke? Their eyes were suddenly opened, and they saw that it was Jesus. They recognized him. And there was something in there, supernatural, that it was, you know, they went through the Bible study. All this was hidden, and their hearts began to understand all that the scriptures said about Jesus. But it was in the breaking of bread that suddenly they realize this is Jesus, just like the night that he was betrayed. The significance of this phrase brings them back to this sacrifice of Jesus. Now, just briefly, the bread, to me, it symbolizes at least three things. The bread symbolizes life, doesn't it? It's the staff of life. You can survive on bread and water. It's the basic. And it's life-giving. And so in John chapter 6, Jesus said, just like the manna who came down from heaven and sustained the people in the wilderness, "I am the gift of God. I am the bread of life come down from heaven. That if a man eats of me, he'll never ever die. He'll have eternal life." And so this bread symbolizes life. It's the only thing that can keep you into eternity is if you come to Jesus Christ and realize that he died bodily, he hung on the cross for your sins. And until you come to that place, until you come to faith and trust in that sacrifice, you are dying and you're going to die forever. But when you partake of Jesus Christ, you have life, eternal life. And so this bread is life, and it's really significant that the bread was broken. Now, one of the drawbacks that we have the little tiny pieces of bread when we remember the Lord's death. We do it for sanitary reasons. You don't want everybody handling your bread and passing it around a big loaf and breaking it off. It's just not healthy. But there's something symbolic about that in breaking the bread. In fact, a lot of times I'll take the little piece and I'll break it before I put it in my mouth to remind me that Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. The guilt of my sin was put upon him. He was weighed down not only with my shame, but the shame of your sin, all the sin in your life. He experienced the guilt and shame of that. And for the sins of the world. And so he was broken. We can't even fathom what that means, but the breaking of the bread brings us back to that truth. That it was my sin that put him there. And then he distributed it. This reminds me of his grace. The bread is given freely. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how much you lack. It doesn't matter how you're dressed. It doesn't matter what your nationality or skin color or language. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives this freely. It's a gift. There's nothing you can do to add to the price that was paid for your redemption. It's paid fully. And so this phrase, the breaking of bread, is so rich with meaning. And this is what the church was continually devoted to. You know, when Paul met with the church at Troas, this is the description on the first day of the week. Now, this is a description. It's not prescribed. We can meet on any day of the week, but we choose to meet on the first day of the week because that's the day that death was defeated. Jesus rose from the dead. Some people choose to worship on another day of the week. We have freedom in this age to do so. But on the first day of the week, I believe this was their custom at this point in the book of Acts, when they were gathered together, what? To break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Well, he's got a baptism to go to this afternoon. Otherwise, you might be here for a while. But they would meet usually in the evenings when people got off work, and they would go until the worship was done. But the focal point of that worship was around the remembering of the sacrifice of Christ, the breaking of the bread. You know, early writings tell us that the church often met with these practices. It usually began with a meal. Like we've done this month, they would have a community meal. It was open to anyone. And in those days, there were lots of hungry people. In our culture, we don't have a lot of that. We may have some. But if you remember when Jesus taught, a lot of times the people came and they got hungry. And there weren't any fast food restaurants. There weren't any Melrose store just, you know, a block away. And there was no refrigeration. And it was difficult to prepare food and keep it. And so a lot of times people would get really hungry. And some of them were really poor and they didn't even have any money to buy food. And so a lot of the ministry centered around ministering to the physical needs of the hungry. When the church gathered, a lot of people would just be getting off work, and they would have a great big potluck, and everyone was supposed to share. Everyone was supposed, in fact, you were supposed to wait until everybody had some, instead of piling up your tray. And you remember the instruction to the Corinthians. He goes into great detail how they were abusing that, and some people were stuffing themselves, and some of them were even getting drunk on the wine that was there in abundance. And other people were doing without. They were so selfish and carnal. But God's people, when they gathered, it was supposed to be a time, it was called the love feast, where they would share meals with the needy. Another element, when they gathered, they would keep some of the bread and some of the wine, and then they would gather around and they would break the bread and they would remember the death of Christ. A special, special time of worship. And that was usually followed by a time of instruction, the apostles' doctrine. They would teach the word of God. And then they would have a time of sharing praises and worship and song, singing to one another. And in fact, in the book of Colossians, an interesting text, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And so when God teaches you from his word, this should spring forth with a joy and a celebration and words of praise and song to the Lord. And those songs, that music ministry, would teach and admonish and challenge one another. And it's kind of interesting. He says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, psalms, we have that psalm songbook in our Bible. It's right about in the middle of your Bible. It's called the Book of Psalms. Those are all songs. And literally it means songs meant to be sung to a stringed instrument, like we had some stringed instruments up here today. And hymns, we're not really sure. Probably maybe something like what we distinguish as hymns in our hymnals. Hymns in the first century were songs written to honor the Greek and Roman gods. And some people think that, well, maybe what Paul was referring to were these were songs written maybe with some of those same tunes, but they changed the words and they would sing them to honor the one true and living God, Jehovah. And then spiritual songs, it might be a phrase that's kind of an all catch-all description of these are songs which the Spirit of God has led to us, the Spirit of holiness and truth. It might be a reference to some sort of something like the choruses that we sing today where the Spirit of God just fills your heart and you have a catchy melody and you sing what's going on in your heart and how the Lord has been dealing with you recently. So, but all of these musical expressions were to give instruction to one another, and they were to honor God, and this was an important part of their worship. So this morning, as we think of this thing called worship, it's literally taken from an old English word, which means worship. It means ascribing worth to the object of your worship. So you are giving him what he is worthy of. We find God's people throughout history made this their priority. In the Old Testament, required a lot of detailed rituals. God's people were required to go to Jerusalem to worship. They were required to bring sacrifice. They were required to be kept back from the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And only the priests could go near, and only the high priest, only once a year, could go into the very presence of God, and where God dwelt in the fullness of his glory in the Holy of Holies. And he would make atonement for sin. And the writer of the Hebrews describes this big change that took place under the new covenant. And so we have something that's totally different is what worship looks like. There's elements that are still the same, but it looks totally different. In the book of Hebrews, let me just give you a little background here. The book of Hebrews is written to some Jewish people who had come to believe on the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah. He was the final sacrifice for sin. But the Mosaic law was so deeply entrenched culturally and in these families that there was this strong pull to drag you back into the worship of God that had to go to the temple and you had to bring the blood of a lamb or a goat or a bull and offer that on the altar to atone for your sins. Well, the Christian said, my sins have been atoned for by the one final payment for sin, Jesus Christ. I don't need to go back to that. But the culture was pulling them. And in fact, some of these people were being persecuted because they'd trusted Christ. And they said, well, that's not how we worship anymore. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them had suffered physical harm. Many of them had lost all their possessions because of the persecution. Now, let me ask you a question here. you know, in our worship, how devoted are we? If we had to give up all of our possessions to continue to worship, these people did. And the writer to the Hebrews, he's saying to these guys that had suffered like this because of their new way to worship, and they'd chosen worshiping Jesus Christ. This is what he said. We have an altar. It's not the brazen altar of the Old Testament. We have an altar from which those who serve in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem, they have no right to eat at our temple. These are pretty potent words, challenge to the Jewish people and their worship in the first century. He said, if you're a Christian, we have an altar, and it's not there. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. You know, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, but the body was taken outside the temple and burned. And he says, you know, that's what happened to the body of Jesus. He was crucified, he suffered and died outside of the temple. And our altar is one that's not seen. The God that we worship is not seen. The sacrifice is not seen. But we worship him. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go outside. Bearing his reproach. Did you know that to be a member of the church often brings with it reproach from this world and even religious institutions? This isn't our home. This world's not our home. We should gladly be willing to sacrifice everything we have here if we're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an eternal home. It's not here. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The world takes everything we got. If the religious community mocks us, I don't care who mocks us, we are God's people, and we worship him with sincere hearts. With the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and we do not neglect doing good or sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So we worship outside the religious systems of this world. Our worship is focused upon him, no matter what the cost, no matter the rejection, no matter the persecution. We gather to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to his name. We also offer the sacrifice of doing good and sharing. This too is done to show gratitude for all he's done for us. And this is what the early church did. They continually shared everything they had with the brothers and sisters. And this worship that we are involved in is a proclamation of his death. And the world sees that as foolishness. Their eyes are blinded to God's grace and mercy. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and power of God to break the bread and acknowledge his grace to us. For he's our only hope. His grace is greater than my sin or any sin that you've ever committed. Now, this is the first command, that we worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. In the book of Luke, a lawyer came and asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, what does the law say to you? And he said, well, this is the first thing I can think of. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right. This is the first and foremost command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself is similar to the first. And so our worship, let me just encourage you from what God's word says. Your worship, did you notice a word that's repeated four times here in this text? With all. You know what that means? Everything you got. It means there should be no reservation. When you come to worship, he gets it all. It means to have a passion. It means to have the pedal to the metal. I can't say that's always true for me. But I'm to completely sacrifice everything I have to lay it all on the line. And so when you are in worship, you're to be redlining the tachometer. It's like everything you have is his. You know what else this reminds me of? You're to do it with all your heart. There's to be a sincerity when you come to worship. It's from the inner being, at the core of your being, the real you. Now, none of us do this perfectly, because none of us are perfect. But God wants you to do it, really, to be real. From your heart, not just your lips, your worship, your praise, your love for him should flow in your expressions to him. You're to do so with feeling, with all your heart, with all your soul. The soul is the center of your unseen being, including your emotions. And so your worship sometimes will include the depths of grief, I think. When you realize his suffering for you, and the sin in your life that caused that suffering. Your, with all your soul, means that the whole range of emotions will sometimes be affected in worship, where the greatest heights of joy because of the blessing that he's given to you freely, and your future is secure, and all the rewards awaiting you that he's given to you, when that hits you, your heart should well up with great joy and gratitude. Worship should cause you to smile. I won't name any names. To sing loudly, sometimes to shed tears. Because there's nobody who loves you as much. No one who has suffered as much for you. No one has secured greater blessings. No one trusts you as much. And no one has given you greater responsibilities. And the Lord said, you should worship him with all your strength. I put hands, and it signifies a lot more than hands. But when I think of hands, I think of doing, activity. And it really means that it takes some physical effort to worship properly. Now, each one of you, it took some physical effort to get here this morning, to get out of bed. Some of you, it took a lot more effort than others. And the reality is, there might be some people that aren't here because they didn't put any effort into it. But to worship the Lord requires your strength. And you need to see that this instruction means more than just showing up. It means throwing yourself into worship. Worship is to be with your body, your muscles, your strength. Now, we're pretty reserved in our culture, and that's okay. I'm not saying that you should change that. King David is perhaps the prime example of this when I think of worshiping with all your strength. You remember after the ark was captured by the Philistines, and then it was recaptured, and it was coming back to Jerusalem, and David was leading the procession of worship. And he had his musicians, and they were leading and singing, and David began dancing before the Lord. And it says something really interesting. It says that he danced before the Lord with all of his might. Now, don't ask me to try to duplicate that, because I wouldn't want any of you to see it. Maybe the Lord could see that, but I don't really know what that looked like. But he was into it, because it was appropriate at that time it had to be celebrated. The glory of the Lord was returning, and God had given a great victory, and David just had to celebrate. And with his voice and all of his muscles, his whole body was excited. And so some of you are more expressive than others, and I understand that. I think the point is, whatever is appropriate, raise your hand in expectation or to offer up your praise to the Lord. Maybe to get on your knees. Maybe to stand with your head bowed. I mean, those are all appropriate, aren't they? They're physical postures that are described in the scriptures at times that's appropriate before God, that he sees you engaged with him with your heart, your soul, your strength. And then he says also your mind, your intellect. That's why we spend time in the Word of God, because we want to engage. This is God's Word to us. It's written in a text that we can understand and translate and apply to our own lives. And so it involves our intellect, not just mindless rote repetition. You don't come in here and you just go through a series of motions where you kneel and repeat different phrases and you go through things up on the screen, but your mind should be engaged, that this is what my thoughts are. This is how God is speaking to me, and this is my response to him. That's why the Lord in John chapter 4, Jesus said, God the Father seeks people who worship him in spirit and in truth. It should always be a part of our gatherings in worship. And then finally, your sacrifices. And this also, you know, Jesus said you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And worship throughout history, ever since Adam's sin, has involved sacrifice. In the Garden of Eden, they had to offer sacrifice to approach God. We don't have to offer sacrifice to approach him. The veil has been torn, and we have access through the sacrifice of Christ. But we have opportunity to give sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving, which was also part of the Old Testament worship. And that might take all different sorts of forms. And one of the ways that we do that, which the writer of the Hebrews said, don't forget to do good and share. You know, whatever honors the Lord, whatever expresses your love for him, is on the table. So that would include your finances. It would include your time. It would include your energies. It would include your talents. It would include your hard work, your labor. And it would also include your caring for one another. God is pleased with that. You know why? Because when you love people made in his image, it honors him. And it's similar to the first command, to love the Lord your God and to love your brother. They're made in his image. They reflect his creativity. And so all of this combines to, we have opportunity to share and sacrifice in these ways. So these early believers, they were constantly about this worship. They wanted to gather to do this. They did it corporately. They didn't just say, well, I can worship God by myself out there while I'm fishing. No, they wanted to gather together and lift their voices in unison to praise God. This was what the church was all about. They were brought into this one body that they might give glory to the Lord in this way. And they were devoted to this. Did you know that the Bible says each one of us, this is something different from the Old Testament as well, each one of you are a temple. If you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's your Savior, God dwells within you. The Holy Spirit dwells in your body. But the Bible also says something quite interesting earlier on in 1 Corinthians. And this verse, I believe, has been misinterpreted a number of times over the years. If anybody destroys the temple, God's going to destroy them. And some people say, well, that's talking about suicide. That's a mortal sin. If you kill yourself, God's going to destroy you. Let me reassure you, that's not what it's saying. This temple of God, it says, is holy, and that is what you are. You know, literally that you, it doesn't come through in the English necessarily, but it's a plural. What he's talking about, people who set out to destroy the church, God is going to bring judgment to them. So this is, if you're from Texas, we have somebody here from Texas. This is y'all. That is what y'all are. If you're from Tennessee, that's Ewens. That's what Ewens are. It's talking about all of you. So just stop and think with me for a second what this means. When you're by yourself, God will never leave you nor desert you. He will never forsake you. He is chosen to dwell within you. But you know what else? When we gather together, it says we are his temple. When you all get together, God dwells in this place. In a very powerful, powerful way, he displays his glory. His spirit brings conviction to people who may be visiting, listening in. As they observe your worship, they see something that, I don't have that. I don't have that relationship with the Lord. And God uses that in a powerful way. This right here is his temple. It's an amazing thing. We're going to talk more about that next week. We need to move on. You know what else they were devoted to? Prayer. This is a discipline which is most absent. Even the 12 struggled with this, didn't they? Jesus told them, he said, you guys, we need to get together and pray. The time of testing is coming. You know, you need to pray. Get busy and pray right now. A few minutes later, they were all sleeping. And I suspect that after this message, some of you will forget these words before you even get out the door. Because this seems to be the one discipline that is hardest for me and probably for you. Jesus said, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. How many of you have overcome the fear of public speaking? All right. Few of you. How many of you remember the first time you prayed in public? Some of you. How many of you have never prayed in public? All of you have prayed in public. All right. You know why it's memorable? Is because it's a fearful thing. It's a very intimate thing to talk to God and then to have other people hear you. My brother does seminars for business executives. I mean, some of the biggest corporations of the world. He travels around the world and he does these big seminars. And he was telling me about this one exercise. He says, you get these business execs, and there's 100, 150 of them in a room. And kind of to break the ice, I usually ask them to get into small groups and share what's one place they live, their favorite pet, and their most embarrassing moment in their life. And he said, It's really humorous because they'll start kind of tentatively talking, and then by the time they start sharing these embarrassing moments, everybody's laughing and sharing, and they really get to know each other. Anyway, he said, I was at this one meeting one time, and they were lined up right in front of me, and I said, you know what, I'm going to go first. So he shared, and he got to the most embarrassing moment. He started to tell about this experience he had when he was a young man, and he had this one teacher who had an unusual nervous tic. And so when the teacher would speak, he kind of while he was talking like that. And he said, I'm sharing this leading up to an embarrassing moment, and all of a sudden a giant booger was flying out of my nose and lands on this business executive's notebook. I said, you have a most embarrassing moment now that trumps everything else, right? He said, yep, that's it exactly. You know, in the Christian life, some of us, we hold back because We know that's going to happen to us. When we're in prayer, or something, we're just going to say the stupidest thing or say something we don't really mean, or we're going to fall. And again, God doesn't use any perfect people, does he? He chooses to use people like us. And you need to be reminded that in our weaknesses, his strength is perfected. And he shows his mighty works. So even in prayer, you may feel very inadequate, but God wants you to pray. And he wants you to pray with other people. This is what Jesus modeled for us. How many of you have ever attempted a disciplined prayer life, did pretty good for a week or two, and then right back to being a couch potato when it comes to prayer? And most of us have done that. Jesus said to the disciples, he gave a lot of instruction on prayer, and this is just kind of hitting some highlights this morning, but he told them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Don't give up. So it's kind of like when you start those exercise regimens. You start jogging or biking or lifting weights. Most of you have probably started those kinds of things as well, and a few weeks later, you're back to the old routine. Prayer is kind of like that. It takes a while to develop this discipline. Most pastors tell me that they've tried to get their people to pray. Almost every sermon, video series, rebuke, and exhortation results in increased involvement for a couple of weeks, and then it drops back to the same group. In fact, I would say most churches in my lifetime have given up even trying to have an all-church prayer meeting because nobody comes except the pastor, maybe one or two others. So, this was commanded to the church in Colossae. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. This is what the early church, they were devoted to prayer. And Jesus modeled this for us. You know, in the Bible, three times it says that Jesus did certain things habitually. That's my paraphrase. It says, as was his custom, three times. And this was Jesus' custom, and that's what it means. He just did this stuff all the time. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom, in Luke chapter 4. So every week, he was there. From the time he was a little boy, he was taken to worship. Every week, he went to the synagogue. You know, it says in Mark chapter 10 that when the people gathered around him, as was his custom, he taught. So teaching was what he did habitually. And then we're also told this. That night when he was betrayed, he went out and proceeded as was his custom. This wasn't something that he thought, oh, the Romans are going to arrest me tonight. I better go have prayer. No, this was something that he already did habitually. And he came to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, this is pretty interesting, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So this was a regular time at a regular place with a regular bunch of guys that he prayed with. Most of us probably don't have that. But the benefits are enormous. When you gather to pray with others, needs are shared and victories are enjoyed, and learning to pray is part of the deal. And so, the early church, did you know that the church was born in a prayer meeting? We looked at that a few weeks ago. 120, they were gathered for prayer, 120 people, when the Holy Spirit came. And so, just a cursory examination of the early church shows us the value of prayer. Acts 2, we're reminded that they were devoted. They continued devoted to prayer after the birthday of the church. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, 9 o'clock in the morning. This was a customary thing. This was the hour that they devoted to spending time in prayer. In Acts chapter 6, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, things got really crazy because the population of the church went from 120 to 3,120, and pretty soon it was about 6,000 people, and it just kept growing. And the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, they were just overwhelmed, and they were trying to keep up with all the teaching and prayer meetings and counseling, and they also did food ministry, so they fed needy widow women. And you remember in Acts chapter 6, this dispute broke out, and some were claiming that they were being neglected, and the apostles got together and said, "We cannot handle this." And they said, "We better get some other guys to help because we need to be devoted to the word." And I like the significance here. It says, no, we need to be devoted to prayer and the word. And prayer seems to even take a higher priority than their study time. In Acts chapter 8, as the gospel went to Samaria, they prayed over these people. In Acts chapter 10, when the gospel went to the Gentile world, guess where Peter was at when God told him to go to Cornelius' house? He was up on the rooftop in Joppa praying. It says he was really hungry for lunch, but he was praying. And God spoke to him. He said, "You need to go to this guy up in Caesarea and share the gospel with him." In Acts chapter 12, persecution broke out. James was beheaded. Peter was arrested. And guess what? The church held a prayer meeting. And sometimes I think that's what it would take to get all of you to come to a prayer meeting. You know, if persecution really came, probably would. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying fervently. And in fact, it says, many were gathered there at Mary's house. I'm thinking, standing room only. And they were praying for their pastor that God would deliver him, that he wouldn't lose his head as well. Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch, they gathered for prayer. And while they were in prayer, God said, "I want you to separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I got for them to do, because they're going to go into the Gentile world on the first missionary journey." It was in a prayer meeting that God gave direction for them and opened the door to the Gentile world. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, it says they, after they led people to Christ in every one of these communities they visited, after praying, they appointed elders. So they really needed help in distinguishing who are the guys that are mature enough that we should leave this work, give them the reins and the leadership. And after praying, they laid hands on them. When Paul was called to Europe, remember the first place he went to? Philippi. Guess where the first church in Europe was founded? Prayer meeting along the riverbank. Remember that? It was in a prayer that God was doing this work as people gathered to pray. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, after the church was founded, persecution came right away, and Paul and Silas ended up in jail, and guess what they were doing? We usually think, they were singing. But you know what the Bible says? They were praying and singing. I would like to have heard the testimony of some of these other prisoners, because the other prisoners were listening. And they were not only listening to the songs, but they were listening to these prayers going up to God. Must have been quite an interesting testimony. In Acts chapter 20, verse 36, Paul met with the elders in Ephesus, and he knew it was going to be his last time, and he encouraged them to stay faithful to ministry. And as he left them, you remember, he knelt down with them, and he prayed with them. When he got to Tyre, on his way to Jerusalem, they knew he was going to be arrested, and they were warning him, say, "Paul, don't go there." And Paul confidently said, "I'm going. This is God's will for me." And he knelt down with them with great courage and conviction. He said, "I know what awaits me." And he prayed with them there in the sand at Tyre. So this just permeates the text. In the early church, this was part of their gatherings. This was their culture. This was their devotion. This is how God brought blessing to them. In Acts chapter 4, they met for prayer, and the whole place was shaken, and they went forth with boldness to proclaim the gospel. So, prayer provides an opportunity for God's people to give thanks and praise God in a corporate sense, similar to singing, but to thank Him for His response to our request. It gives an opportunity for God's people to draw near to the Lord. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. If you're in need, if you need God's grace, it's through prayer that you experience that. You draw close to the Lord. It really provides an opportunity for us to know the will of God. And James said it this way. He said, you know what? If any of you lack wisdom, get on the phone and call your pastor. No. He said, if any of you lack wisdom, pray. And God wants to help you. He wants to guide your life. This is what the early church did. They prayed, and God told them, these are the guys I want. These are the guys I want you to appoint as elders. These are the guys I want you to send forth into the ministry. It's an opportunity to make requests. Some of you have needs, and the Lord said, you know, just like a loving father, he wants to give the best to his children. And the Lord's not going to give you a rock if you ask for bread. And if you have a real need, go to Him. It's amazing what He will do. The Lord reminded His disciples, you need to pray that you might stand firm, that you would resist in the hour of temptation. It gives you an opportunity to intercede for others. And there are a lot of needy people. This is a great privilege. This is modeling what Jesus Christ does for us. Jesus Christ lives right now to constantly intercede for us. So if we're to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that opportunity to go on behalf of others to our Heavenly Father and make requests for them. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and His peace will come over you and garrison you, build a wall around you to protect you. You want to have God's peace in your life? Cultivate prayer. Learn this discipline of prayer. To experience the miraculous unleashing of His power. We've seen some amazing answers to prayer in this last year in our prayer meeting. People that we prayed for, and then uncanny, miraculous healings, where doctors have said, not much hope at all. And you want boldness in being able to proclaim the gospel. You need to cultivate your prayer life. It's really an opportunity to humble yourself. I can't think of anything else that's more humbling than prayer, because you're really saying, God, I need help, and I bow before You. And He is opposed to the proud, but He gives His grace to humble people. You want His grace in your life? You want His favor in your life? Be a man or a woman of prayer. And it really is an opportunity for you to change, to become like Christ is our goal, to walk humbly before God is paramount. And so Jesus modeled a habitual prayer life for us, and prayer will really change you. You know, Jesus said, you can't harbor unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart and ask the Lord to forgive you. Can't do it. You can't ask the Lord to bless your life or to bless others until you learn to love them with the same compassion as the Lord. I heard about this this guy. He was an engineer, and he was going off to Ireland, and his fiance met with him at the airport, and she said, I want you to take this harmonica. And he said, harmonica? I don't play the harmonica. And she said, exactly. I want you to, this next year, I want you to learn to play the harmonica, because that will keep you busy and keep you uninterested in those Irish girls. And so a year later, he returned, and she met him, and he came up to embrace her, and he says, "Before you kiss me, I want to hear you play that harmonica." To see if he'd learn that discipline. So it was really a sign of his love for her. And there are some things in our life that reflect the truth about us, whether we really know and love the Lord. And it's the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So how's your harmonica playing? Have you learned these disciplines? Are these things that are being cultivated in your life? Are you devoted to these things? How devoted am I to worship? Is my worship unreserved? Is it sincere? Or do I just go through the motions? And what about prayer? Am I really devoted to prayer? You know, we have a Monday evening all-church prayer meeting, 6:30. And I hope to set up some more tables and chairs. But I really think that's where the unleashing of God's power and his blessing in our church and in your life individually